You know, I appreciated the sermonette a lot. It made me think seriously about something that happened a while back. Penny and I were in another church area, and it was nowhere near here. In fact, it wasn't in the state of Tennessee or Georgia, so that'll eliminate anybody that could be thought it was them. But then again, you know, could have been Southern Kentucky, you never know. It wasn't. But so now we're down to 47 states, aren't we? But I happened to speak on a topic, and I mentioned in there about how you could read the Bible, basically, if you read a typical Bible, 4 pages a day, you could read the Bible in a year. And I mentioned how Penny reads through the Bible a couple times a year, and she just gets up in the morning and reads for a certain period of time and easily can go through it 2 times in a year. And it just happened to be something that came up, and some ladies were speaking to Penny after church, she said, and one of them mentioned that she said, well, how do you do that? I don't have time to read the Bible. I never, and I'm thinking, how can we not have time to read the Bible? How can we not have time to pray? And you think this is what our life is. As Alan Dance was mentioning, just getting away, I mean, and thinking about God and reading about God, it's so important. It's so very important. Now, on the announcements here, I'm already losing my voice. It's not a good sign for me. It may be for you, but it's not a good sign for me. I had to speak in Rome this morning. But as far as Bill Cowan, here's the latest. I saw Bill yesterday at the hospital, and it was when I walked in to see him. He's up in intensive care, and he had the surgery today, and it was supposed to last 4 to 5 hours, and it was supposed to start around 11 today, so that's about 4 hours now, well, it's 3.5. But anyway, I remember walking into intensive care, and he was sitting in a chair, and he didn't even see me walking in, and it almost made me emotional because, you know, I saw him there, just sitting there, knowing what he was about to go through. And when I went in and talked to him for a while, we just sat and talked for a little while. And he's one of the most positive people you could ever hope to be around, at least for me, he sure is. And he was talking about all these things, worrying about what, you know, needs to be done. And I just said, you know, just quit worrying about things like that. Just take care of yourself. I'm sure some of you get these little emails where he sends attachments, and it's always nice, encouraging messages. So I'm sure that he really appreciates our prayers, and I'm sure Betty will too. I got a text from her last night, and basically, Bill was, as some of you know, or most of you know, I guess, he was having some shortness of breath at the feast, and he attributed it to the high altitudes at Snowshoe, he said it didn't go away when he got home, and he kept having shortness of breath, and then he's been having a lot of pain in his chest lately, and even been having trouble sleeping. So they went and had a stress test on Wednesday, and they determined to have a heart catheterization on Thursday, and then he started having more problems Thursday, so Betty took him to the hospital Thursday night, and it was determined that he had had a heart attack, and possibly even more than one, and it was determined to have open heart surgery. I lose track of time here, but I think it was Friday. Yeah, last night I got a message from Betty that the doctor said it was probably going to be either 4 or 5 bypasses, which is quite a bit. So anyway, it's a serious surgery. Any surgery, I guess, to some degree is, but this is very serious. So. I know you're praying about it, and I know they certainly appreciate it. Also, a couple other updates in the bulletin in Rome. Charles Brooks, and you can read about the situation he has been in. I found out today when I was in Rome that he has been readmitted to the hospital. He's running a very high fever and not reacting, I guess, well to the medicine, and he had a couple of parts of his toes amputated, and obviously it's a very serious thing there, and he's running a high fever, and he'll be in the hospital in Carrollton, Georgia, at least to Monday at the earliest. He'll get to go home. Also, Linda Young in Rome, who had cancer surgery not too long ago. I was told today she's had a reoccurrence of that. So that's something obviously to pray about. I saw down here this Georgia Veller. I went to Bachelor College with her and her wife, Brady. And I sit here and she had her leg amputated, one of her legs. And you sit there and you think, what do you do when you go through something like that? Because almost all of us have had some kind of issues in our life, and many of us, as we get older, health issues. And what do? Well, you just basically have to move on. But it doesn't mean it's fun. It doesn't mean it's something you want. But I know the key is the end result, isn't it? The kingdom. That's when we really need to pray for God's kingdom, because this world is not getting any better. We're not getting any younger. And these types of things, though they're hard to take, they do happen. So we certainly need to pray for all the brethren. I have another announcement here somewhere. Oh, here it is. About Mark Barrett, the Barrett's son, and most of you probably know Mark. I know Mark from Murfreesboro, more so than even from Chattanooga. But the message here is please pray for Mark Barrett, a member in Murfreesboro, who is the son of Ridley and Jane Barrett, who, of course, are here. He was hospitalized from Wednesday to Friday this week for an extensive blood clot that is partially blocking two veins in his shoulder. The cause and long-term outcome is not known at this time. So that's something to certainly pray about. I know last week they mentioned to me that he had swelling in his arm, and now they've determined it was a blood clot. Mark also has I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying, some major prostatitis, prostate issues that I'm sure they would appreciate, or he'd appreciate those prayers too. So obviously remember those that need our prayers. Also, you've got the Rome Sports Night that was canceled last week. It's been rescheduled for next Sabbath. Services are at 2 o'clock. Then there'll be a potluck in Rome, and then the Sports Night in the YMCA in Rome. You can read the rest there. There's the prom on the 13th of March. There's going to be a feast site in Anchorage, Alaska. And basically, I'll just let you read that yourself. So that's about it for the announcements. You know, it's discouraging in one sense to hear about all the illnesses, but obviously God says we're a family, and certainly He's expecting us. And it's a way for a family to grow, is to pray for each other and remember each other in our prayers. So let's have another hymn, then we'll have the sermon. It took me about two hymns today to realize there was no one playing the piano. Then I got to feeling kind of spooky, but then I realized it was music from back there somewhere. Before I tell you this, remember how I praised Alan Dance's sermonette, which I really did think was excellent. This week on Thursday, three of my customers I was taking them to lunch, and they'd asked to go to the boathouse over off Riverside Drive. And as we were coming back, we're driving by where the basketball team plays, the Chattanooga basketball, the Roundhouse, I think it's called. And one of them said, "Look at that guy over there running on." He said, "It's cold too." And and I looked over there, and it was Alan Dance running along the road, and then he sort of stumbled and almost fell, and they said, "Look at, he almost fell." Well, I'm thinking, I know this person that's running in this cold weather and almost fell. And then to compound things, I said, "Roll down that window, let me yell at him." So I yelled something at him, but he had an iPod or something, he didn't hear me. And I thought, why did I? And they said, "Well, who is that guy? How do you know him?" And I said, "Oh, well, I go to church with him." Now I'm thinking, what do they think about me? Laughing about a middle-aged man running in cool weather, almost falling on his face, listening to something on the iPod, and I'm rolling down the window yelling at him. Yeah, it really makes him want to go to church where I go to church, I'm sure. But he still didn't know I yelled at him because he was stumbling along listening to something on an iPod in 35 degree weather. But it was a good sermonette. Well, I told Penny, since she went with me to Rome today, that I would speak on a different, where she wouldn't have to hear the same sermonette twice. And I had a sermon here I gave a while back somewhere else, and thought I would give that today. Because in my youth, when I was growing up, I remember there was a song that was very, very popular on the radio. In fact, it's probably would go down, I don't know for sure, but probably one of the 10 most famous songs of all time. Is for sales, and it was sung by this group that when I was growing up, the Beatles were real popular, and then there was this other group that came out of England that was extremely popular, but a little more considered not as classy, I guess, as the Beatles, if they're classy, I don't know. But this kind of group was kind of the bad boys, and they. The group's called the Rolling Stones. Now, I remember the Rolling Stones. Remember the Super Bowl 2, 3, 4 years ago when Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones, here's this 70-year-old man up there dancing around at the halftime on the Super Bowl. And I remember all I could think of is, what's he going to feel like the next few days? He won't even be able to get out of bed. But they sang this song that I'm sure if you're any over 30 and probably even under 30, you know this song well. It was I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It was a huge song. One of the most popular songs, and I jotted down the lyrics here, as it was their first number one hit from that group, the Rolling Stones, and I won't sing it for obvious reasons, because there's no piano, among other things. That's my excuse. You don't want me to sing it, trust me. But I just thought I'd just read a few of the words. It says, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. I can't get no. It says, when I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about some useless information, supposed to fire my imagination, I can't get no. Oh, no, no, no. I probably should have sung that. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. And then it goes on and says, when I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirt should be. Well, he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no satisfaction. And on it goes. And I kind of like the way the song went and probably sang it and so forth, but I never really stopped to think about what the musicians were saying, because the song expresses a deep satisfaction with life, doesn't it? And boy, doesn't that seem familiar, the world we live in today. You know, we had that guy fly into the building the other day because he was mad at the IRS, and he was mad at Obama, he was mad at Bush, he was mad at everybody. He was just mad at life. And it will be interesting. He wanted to kill all those people, didn't he? He wanted to be another 9/11, didn't he? There were a couple, I think, of himself, people that died, but he didn't do near as much damage as he wanted to do. But he was so dissatisfied, and there's so many people, just like this song, just dissatisfied with life. Just so unhappy with life. Nothing's going right. But if you think about it, when you look at life, you know, one side, on one extreme, is this extremely discontented, is everything's wrong, nothing's going right. And then the other side is a positive and thankful and contented attitude, isn't it? Well, I'm going to ask us a question today. Where do you fit in this? Where do I fit in this? Where do you and where do I fit as far as just being a one extreme, just negative and down and upset about everything in life, Or on the other extreme, just thankful and contented and happy you're alive? You can only answer that, and I can only answer that. But so many people in this world are so discontented today. So unhappy with their lot, so unhappy with their job, so unhappy with you name it, they're just unhappy. And you see it every day. You see it where you work. You see it where you're at. And so many people are just can't get, in a sense, no satisfaction in their own mind. Well, the sermon here, let's turn to 1 Kings, if you would. Now, the sermon is not about Solomon, but I want to read a little something about Solomon here. Now, Solomon typified this attitude. Solomon was probably one of the richest men. Solomon was rich. He had all kind of money, had all kind of things. But as he grew older, he wasn't satisfied. 1 Kings chapter 11 is breaking into a little portion here about Solomon's life. I find this really amazing set of scripture here. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. And it had gone on about all the things Solomon had and wanted and got. Then it says, But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sodomites, Hittites. And it goes on, and then it explains the real problem. It says, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Why? He explains it right here. Nor they with you, for surely they will turn your hearts away from your God. Solomon said, don't be marrying these people because they don't see things the way you see them. It's like if you go to dinner, if you were dating and you're going to dinner with someone that you like and you're interested in, and you go out to dinner and they get a shrimp cocktail and then they get the crab legs and you're getting the old boring chicken. And they're like, what's the problem here? And you're thinking, well, I don't eat that. And I mean, that's just a small example, but Solomon's saying, no, you know how to live, Solomon. But yet Solomon turned away from God, didn't he? Solomon has said, clung to these in love. Then we've got two verses that defy imagination. He had 700 wives. I mean, and he was supposed to be the wisest man. He was at one time, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah, James Bond had nothing on him. James Bond was a lightweight compared to Solomon in a sense, but it made no sense. It was just things he wanted. Things. And you could see all the stables and the gold and all the stuff that Solomon had. But he said his wives turned away his heart. The end of verse 4. For so it was when Solomon was old. See, he started off with wisdom. And hopefully at the end he gained some of that wisdom back. Because the book of Ecclesiastes, if it was written late in his life, he could see these things didn't really make him content that he thought would. Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now Solomon was not content, although he had all these many, many things, gadgets and so forth. And the wives were just an extension of all the other things that he thought he had to have. Now, over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, Solomon wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a book oftentimes you'll see read in the Feast of Tabernacles, because it has a Feast of Tabernacles theme. But the whole book is very, very interesting how he shows how all these things are just grasping after wind that he thought he so much had to have. But then he mentions toward the end of the book, not the very end, but toward the end of the book in chapter 9, in verse 3, he says, "This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil madness in their hearts while they live, but after that they all go to the dead." It doesn't matter how rich or how poor, humanly speaking, it's appointed man, woman wants to die. Of course, there is, but that's, so many people think that's the end of the story, don't they? But that's why the truth of God is so amazing, because people can't see past their current status, so forth. But anyway, he said they all, after that, they all go to the dead, but for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. You know, as long as a person is alive, no matter how bad they've been, no matter how many mistakes they've made, there's still hope that they'll turn it around. You know, I know I was told to speak in the microphone, and I have a hard time doing that. When you have the lapel mic, it's better, but I try to tell myself to speak in it, then I find myself over here. But I know I have a friend that's a doctor here in Chattanooga who I went to college with, and he said, "Stan," he said, "I can't remember my name 5 minutes from now, but I still remember something you did one day and at school all those years ago." And I said, "Well, don't tell me what it was. I don't want to know." But it's funny how we just forget, and I keep forgetting to focus on that. But he said, for him who is joined to all the living, as long as you're living, there's hope. For a living dog, which in the Bible a dog is not thought of as highly as we do today, but says a living dog is better than a dead lion. In other words, the king of animals, the lion, once it's dead, in that life it's over. But once you're alive, as long as you're alive, there's a chance. If a person can't get satisfaction they're seeking, what do most people do? You know the answer. When a person is not happy, whether it's you or anyone you work with, you know, you're around, what do? They complain, don't they? When I'm not happy, what do? I complain, and sometimes I complain even when I am happy. Because it just seems like the thing to do, isn't it? So easy to complain. And I remember when I was working at H.G. Hill's grocery store, which is a grocery store chain in Nashville, when I was in high school, and there was a man that worked there. His name was Mr. Marbury. And I remember, he's the only person's name at that store I still remember. All those people I worked with, I worked there for about over three years. And I always remember Mr. Marbury. And the reason I remember Mr. Marbury is because he was one of the grouchiest men I've ever been around. Everything was grouchy. He cussed all the time. And here I'm, you know, a 16, 17-year-old kid, hearing this old man walking around. I mean, I thought he was old. He's probably younger than I am now. But, you know, he's just, everything was old. Everything was bad. Nothing was right. And the thing I remember the most about him is one day he said something nice to me. And I remember that because it was so out of character with him. Well, one day I came to work. It was after a weekend. I guess it was a Monday afternoon or so forth. And they told me that Mr. Marbury died over the weekend. And nobody seemed to care, including me. But nobody seemed to be worried about, "Oh, Mr. Marbury died." But yet, the thing that stood out about him was the fact that he was never content. So ask yourself, and I have to ask myself a question. I mean, think about this. If you would, how many times a day do you complain? Yeah, I know, I'm thinking about it too. Not about how many times you complain, but how many times I complain. There was an author by the name of Hal Urban who wrote a book called Life's Greatest Lessons. And in this book, he wrote, he had students, he taught high school and college. And he said, "How many times do we complain? Well, if you're anything like my students," he said, "both in high school and the university, The number of times you complain in a day is quite high. Quite high. He said, I'm not criticizing my students. I'm just noting the way things are. Now, for 18 years, he did an experiment in his class. It started off when he was teaching high school, and then it moved on when he was teaching college. He said he would take this experiment every year, and he would bring the class in. There'd usually be about 30 students in the class. And he would say to the students, I have an assignment for you. Every one of you, when you leave this class today, for the next 24 hours, the assignment is not to complain even once for the next 24 hours. You know what the response was? They complained about it. He said every time they would complain about the fact that he asked them not to force yourself not to complain for 24 hours. He said he encouraged them not to stop if they found themselves complaining, right at the first or any time during the day. But what he asked them to do is take a notebook around with you, and all day long, every time you complain, write on a piece of paper that you did it and why, what the reason was. He also asked them if they complained to consider, writing it down, why did they do it? And the next day, he said he would ask the class, right the first of the class, the 24 hours later, he would ask them, in a class of about 30 students, how many of them were able to go for 24 hours without complaining. But what he asked them first, he asked each student to guess how many students in the class were able to go for 24 hours without complaining. And he said usually the typical number is most people would say they thought it would be between 6 and 10. So 30 students in the normal class, and you say, how many of you do you think were able to go for 24 hours without complaining? And they would have different various answers, but the average answer would be 6 to 10. He said every year he would write down on a piece of paper the number. And the number never changed because it was zero. He said from 18 years, he never one time had a student that after they did that experiment said they went for 24 hours without complaining about something. Now, Urban said the best part of the experiment came down to the discussion afterwards. Because, see, the point was he was trying to just show them something. I mean, there's probably... I wonder if there's ever been a day in my life where I never complained. I remember if there's ever been Feast of Tabernacles, when everything was going wonderful, that I didn't find something to complain about. But you'd have to ask yourself the question. But the point of the matter is, we just need to think about these things. Because it's become such a habit, it's so easy to talk about things to complain about when we really don't have a lot to complain about in this country. He said he would ask them two simple questions after they came back the next day. He said, number one, what do you think the purpose of the assignment was? He would ask them that. And number two, he said, what did you learn from trying this experiment? He said the answer to the first question would normally be something like, and the answer would be the right answer, it'd be something like, you wanted to show us how much we complain. And he said, yeah, I wanted you students to see, to write down, to try to take a note, understand how much you really actually complain about things. And he said, number two, what did you learn from it? And usually the second part and the answer was this. They would say that we really don't have that much to complain about, even though we complain all the time. They said, we know that we complain, but most of the things we complain about were just silly, stupid stuff. And Hal Urban said the interesting thing, he did it with adults as well as younger students, and he said adults tended to complain more than students. You know why? Because they had more time over the years to learn to get in the habit of complaining. Now, I'm not saying this because I want you to think I don't complain. I complain way too much. And secondly, I don't say this to try to get people to think, well, I mean, there are a lot of bad things in the world. I'm not even talking about sighing and crying for the abominations and the just the sad things that are happening in this world today. There's a lot horrible in this world today. That is something we need to realize. That is something we need to focus on. What I'm talking about is just basic complaining about what you don't have, what you don't like, why you don't get it. And look, none of us are ever going to be perfect in this. But yet, if we could think about the fact that so many people are never satisfied, and yet how much do we really have to be satisfied about? Now, there's a scripture that I want to take a look at, and it's the main scripture, I guess, in the sermon today, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we could, we could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah, I gave this sermon once before, and it's not a long sermon. I think it was about a 50-minute sermon. And there's not a lot of scriptures. But basically, the point of the matter is, I'm hoping for myself, and if you think it could be a benefit to you, to just think about the fact that how content are we? How thankful are we for the things we have? Or how do we look at life? Is the glass half empty or half full? Because sadly, in this world, yeah, we live in a world that's it's dying, isn't it? It's dying. Society is degenerating. It's falling apart in so many ways. But having God's truth and having the knowledge of what God wants us to know, how important, how precious, how wonderful is that to have? How thankful are we of that? How often do we thank God for all the many things that God has given us in this life? But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul goes into this topic, and he says, verse 6, I guess if you want a keynote scripture and if you want the title of the sermon, it's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, because Paul said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." There's a lot said in that sentence. Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, what was Paul telling us here? Well, let's look at the word godliness, the Greek word. I'm sure I pronounced it wrong, but by the way, I'm kind of upset we didn't have a pianist today, so I want y'all to, I don't want that to happen again if you can help it. But the Greek word for godliness is eupepsia, or eupepsia. I don't know what it is, but it's E-U-P-E-P-S-I-A, transliterated into English. Eupepsia, I guess. I've translated it different three times, so it may be one of those possibly. But anyway, the word signifies true religion. So basically it says, for godless, true religion is great gain. You know, Christianity, how many times have we heard that Christianity is a way of life? In other passages, the Greek word translated here, godliness, is a word that actually means, in the old Saxon language, godliness or godlikeness or likeness to God. So being like God, being more like God, is a wonderful thing. Just like the ladies at the church, I almost said the church area, the lady at the church that said, "I don't have time to read the Bible, I'm too busy." And I think, well, how could you be too busy to read the Bible? God's not saying you need to read it. Can't you read it for 10 or 15 minutes a day at least? Can't you fit in 10 or 15 minutes? That's what I wanted to. That's what I probably would have told the lady, but Penny's nicer than me. She just kind of came to me and complained about it later. But I would have told her, "Well, you got 10 minutes." But being like God, it's a good thing. The more you and I can be like God, what a good thing. Now, contentment comes from living God's way and thinking God's way. I wrote down a quote from the Bible Illustrator, which is a book about on the Bible. talking about discontent. It said discontent. Now I found this interesting what they said. Discontent, according to this book, always springs from pride and an overweening conceit of our own value and excellence. It said discontent always springs from pride and this conceit of seeing the fact that we're more important than we are. He said, we are all by nature high-minded and esteem ourselves at more than we're worth. Thus, true religion, by humbling a man or woman, tends to produce contentment, for it shows him or her and makes them feel that they really deserve nothing, so that every little thing that they have is more than they really even deserve, since he who values himself as nothing will count everything he receives to be above his value, and therefore a call on him for gratitude. It's a long way of saying every one of us, if nothing less, should be down on our knees saying, God, I don't know why you created me, but thank you. Because every one of us, sometimes I try to think back, why did God create me? Why did I ever exist? And when I start thinking about things like that, it's just, you can't comprehend why God let you exist. But God has so much bigger plans, so much bigger ideas, and so much bigger thoughts than we ever have. But as the Greek word said there, true religion, being like God, God-likeness is great gain. But it not only says godliness, but notice, remember the rest of the verse? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's not godliness alone that's great gain. It's godliness with contentment that gives us great gain. Now, the word for contentment, autarkeia, autarkeia, I bet I could say that word 50 times and it'd probably be different 49 of them. But anyway, you know what I mean. I don't know what I mean, but I hope you do. But the word is, Greek word is contentment. And the definition here is a competency, a sufficiency, that portion of secular things which is necessary for the support of life. It's a competency, a sufficiency, that portion of secular things which is necessary for the support of life. So thus with contentment, godliness with contentment refers to a state of mind, a calm and satisfied feeling, a freedom from murmuring and complaining. Being like God and being happy with what we've got is a great thing, a great gain, because it causes you and it causes me to be happy. If we can strive to be more like God, and if we can be content that we have what we have and that we have the blessings we have, it's going to make my life, your life, everybody out there's life a whole lot more bearable and a whole lot happier. And that's even in this life, not even thinking about the brilliance of eternal life. I remember when I first started keeping the Sabbath. My family, they weren't in the church when I grew up, and I was living in New Orleans when I started keeping the Sabbath. And I remember going to church, and I'll just get to the point that every Friday afternoon when I would come home from work, I'll never forget that feeling even to today. I would come home to my apartment in New Orleans, and it was this feeling that it's hard to describe. Before I was in the church versus when I came to the church, because what would happen, I would come home and I would know I couldn't work on Friday night. And I know I couldn't work on Saturday because I knew that that was God's Sabbath. And when I would come home that Friday night in my little apartment all by myself, it was the most wonderful feeling just to know that I had to relax and think about something other than work and all the things that go on in my life during the week. It was a wonderful feeling and still is, but I think I don't appreciate it as much, maybe in a sense, as I did then, because it was so new and it was so different. It was so like, wow, I've never just sat and done nothing and just relax and maybe read and just do things other than all the clutter that was all through my mind. Boy, it was a great, contented, wonderful feeling, and of course still is. Now, 1 Timothy doesn't end right there, though. Let's look as he continues to explain it more as we go down this chapter in 1 Timothy 6. So he said in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I'm going to read on down here, and then I'll go back and we'll take a look at it. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world." Did any of us come in with our clothes on? No. We brought nothing. We gave nothing. There was nothing we had to offer other than the fact that here we were and we needed somebody to love us. And we hoped our parents loved us. That's what's so abominable about these people going out and saying, "Well, what's wrong? Just abort. No big deal." Because, you know, the past is the past on anybody that's had any problem. God forgives. But why would we? There's nobody that came into this world that had anything going for them. They just were lucky. I don't know if the word's lucky. Blessed is a better word. If they had parents that cared about them. But so few people today come into the world and, oh no, is the feeling that would be out there from time to time. Paul said, "We brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out." It is certain we will carry nothing out. Because when we die, you know, they'll put you in your best suit or your best dress, close the casket, and in most people's minds, that's the end. Well, a lot of them will think they're up there in heaven, but they really don't understand the whole picture. But yet, if you know God's truth, you know that you're just waiting for the resurrection. And yet, isn't that amazing? None of us brought anything into the world. None of us are going to be doing anything once we go to the death, sleep of death until the resurrection. Then he says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." How many people are just satisfied because they have something to eat and something to wear? I'll tell you who is. Those people that barely have food to eat and barely have clothes to wear. We don't realize how many people in the world, I'm not saying you don't realize, I'm saying as a whole, as a country, as a people, and I look at myself, how deeply do I realize how blessed I was that I had two parents that loved me? How blessed I was that I had clothes? How blessed I was that I grew up in not only the United States, but in a beautiful part of the United States, Tennessee. Not New Orleans, Tennessee. I've stuck my 4.5 years in New Orleans. But you know what? Here I am complaining, aren't I? Because I'm blessed. I came to church in New Orleans. And I'll always love that city because of that. But we have so many blessings. And it says, boy, if you got food and clothing, man, you ought to be content. You know, when I see that, when I read that, I think of the Israelites and poor old Moses. Didn't Moses get tired of hearing them complaining about everything? All they did was complain right after God had rescued them from Egypt. And how did it all end? In the end, they were going to find another leader, and that leader was going to take them back to Egypt where they could be happy, where they could have those garlics and leeks and onions. How quick they forgot. How quick they forgot what God had given them. But it says, "But those," verse 9, "who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." It's not saying it's not good to better yourself. It's not saying it's not good to get a good education. It's not saying if you can get a job or if you can get something that's going to bless you with a good income and all these things. That's wonderful if God decides to bless us in that way. But it's saying, if our life is determined upon getting, to the extent of whatever we have to do to push anybody else aside to get it, then our life is not going the way it should go. Again, I look at myself, I see these weaknesses in me. I see the fact that I don't appreciate the good food I have, the good clothes I have at times. I see that I don't appreciate this, that, and the other. But yet, hopefully, I'm trying to think, boy, be more appreciative. How blessed are we as a country, as a people, and even more in the church of God to know the truth of God. What a thing to be content about. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, look at what's happened to our country. We're just printing money, aren't we? Print that money, because we got to have that money. As our value of our dollar goes down, and all these things that we see in the future going to happen, and all we know to do is just keep promising and printing that money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have even strayed from the truth. Have you seen that happen? You certainly have. We all have. For the root of love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the truth in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, in summation of this scripture, what's Paul saying? Well, you know, but let's just think about it again. We are encouraged to improve ourselves anytime we can. But when it comes to the point of coveting and asking for something that really isn't rightfully ours, that is not ever going to work. Ever going to work. When you push aside other people or things or whatever to get your way, that's never going to make us content. When we gripe and carp and bicker and complain about we don't have this, we don't have that. I remember a church area once, a lady complained to me about everything. Every time I would see her, it was like I wanted to go the other direction because all she did was complain. And then one time, there was somebody I think had a baby, and they asked about the ladies in the church making a meal for the family. And this lady came up to me and complained that they would have the nerve to ask her to make a meal. Didn't they realize she had a job and didn't have time to do things like that? And I just think, come on. Think about it. Is there anything that you could be thankful for? Is what I wanted to say. But I just thought, what's the use? It says we need to always improve yourself when you can, but be content with what we have. Wealth-wise, food-wise, as long as we've got our basic need in clothing, we've got a lot to be thankful for, even though we may not have everything we want. At least we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? I heard a story about a simple living Quaker who was watching his new neighbor move into their neighborhood. And the neighbor that was moving in had all these furnaces and expensive toys and gadgets. And you've seen it all the many things that everybody wishes they could have. You know, you get a 48-inch high definition or low, whatever you call it, TV. You know, it could be high definition. We don't have the high definition channels now because we had it free for a while and then we didn't want to pay for it. But I'm kind of thinking about getting it back because I want that high definition. But the point is, when we got that 46-inch, I think it was, and I heard there was a 52, and I thought, man, why didn't I get the 52? Because the price now, the 52 is less than the 46 was when we bought it. And man, why didn't I, you know, and I'm thinking, why am I just not thankful for the 46? But isn't it easy? It's so easy to be that way, isn't it? I don't want to be that way. You don't want to be that way. But sometimes it's so easy. But anyway, the simple living Quaker, I'm telling all my sins today. I don't really have any other sins, so I wish. But a simple living Quaker was watching his new neighbor come in with all the furniture and expensive toys and gadgets that successful people collect. He said the Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor and said this. He said, "Neighbor, if you ever need anything, come see me and I'll tell you how to get along without it." Because we don't need all these things. Now, it's not bad to have them if you can afford them. But look at all these people they buy. How many people? I know somebody that they filed for bankruptcy, but before they filed for bankruptcy, they went out and bought everything they could and ate at all the expensive restaurants and ran up their Visa and MasterCards over and over because they wanted to get everything they could before they filed for bankruptcy and caused these people that they bought these things from to not get the money. And yet this person was in the church. Henry David Thoreau, who was an author back in the 1800s, reminds us and said that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. A man or woman is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he or she can afford to do without. And then as we read verse 9 and 10, we read it just a minute ago about the root of money can be a root of evil. You know, some people feel they have to have more and more material things in order to be happy and to feel successful. But actually, riches can lead to the need to think you need, really the want, of more and more. So what does Timothy, or what does Paul say to Timothy? He says it in verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God, Timothy, flee these things. Timothy," he said, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." It's easy to look at that and say, "Oh, that's too broad." No. Think about it. "But you," he said, "O man of God," and he says the same thing to us today, "flee those things that you're striving after, that make you think you're going to make you content, that really never do totally. Pursue righteousness," just being kind to each other. "Godliness," being more like God. "Faith," love, patience, gentleness. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He says, "Timothy, look to the future. Pursue those things that God tells us are going to really make us content. They're going to really make us more like God. They're going to make us feel better about ourselves and our life." You know, the wealth of this country is rapidly going away, isn't it? We all see it happening. No one knows what to do. The government thinks they can just keep printing the money, but I remember going to Italy once, right after the feast, and booked this hotel, and they said the price for a night was 200 and something thousand lira. 200, it's like 212,000 lira. And I was trying to figure in my mind what that was, and I thought it meant $300. And it was like 30 minutes before the Sabbath when we checked in. And I remember saying, "Okay, we'll stay here tonight, but we're moving tomorrow." But then I realized it was actually, I had converted it wrong. It was like $100. I still said, "Let's move tomorrow." But no, I didn't really. But, you know, I thought, "Oh, wow, it's only $100, which was a lot, but it was right after the feast. But think about that, $200,000, because their money's just all out of whack. And are we heading that way? I think we are, don't you? Hebrews chapter 13. Says this, Hebrews 13, verse 5, breaking into a set here, but this is the verse I want us to look at. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't be grasping for the wind, in other words. Don't be just trying to just get, because it isn't going to make you content, he's saying. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such as the things as you have. For he, God himself, said, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. So he said, quit grasping. Yes, if you can afford it. Yes, if you can have, if something good happens, great. But if we grasp and strive for what we don't have the ability right now, or the money, or whatever it may be, the resources to get, just be content and be thankful. Because like I said at the first, let's just be thankful if Mr. Cowan can, you know, what could be more wonderful? Getting a phone call tonight that everything is wonderful for Mr. Cowan, he's doing great. Boy, that would be so much better than the greatest feast gift in the world in the end, because it's one of our brothers. We have so much to be thankful for, but it's so hard sometimes to be content, isn't it? There was a famous World War I pilot. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. And I didn't know this. I heard this not too long ago. But he actually, during World War I, his plane that he was in was shot down. And he was in a life jacket or something, but he drifted in a life raft. Somehow he had a life raft inflatable thing, and he got in after his plane was shot down. But he drifted in a life raft for 21 days in the Pacific Ocean, hopelessly lost. Think about it. He drifted in the Pacific Ocean. It was all that water, but you couldn't drink it because it was salt water. And he drifted there for 21 days, hopelessly lost, but somehow he survived. And when he survived and when he was back up to strength, they asked him what he learned and did he learn any lessons, and he said, and I quote, he said, the biggest lesson I learned from that experience was that if you have all the fresh water to drink, because all he had was salt water, if you have all the fresh water you want to drink and all the food you want to eat, you ought to never complain about anything, is what he said. In short, complaining can become a way of life, can it? We all in this room can think of someone that we know that's a constant complainer, that just complains about everything. And I'm sure we all can look at ourselves and say we could do a better job. But think of that one person in your life that you see complain the most. Do they ever seem happy? No. Mr. Marbury, from that when I worked at H.C. Hills, he was never seemed to be happy. So much so, like I said, when he said something nice to me one day, I couldn't believe it. I thought, wow, Mr. Marbury said something nice to me. Then he died. So ask yourself, when others see you, do they see a positive or a negative person? I remember once I was with this girl I used to work with several years ago, and we were going somewhere, and I don't even know why this came up, but I remember, her name was Maria. And I remember saying, Maria, do you? I said, Maria, sometimes I wonder if I died, how many people would come to the funeral? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, I think you'd be surprised. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. And then I thought, wait a minute. She said, I think you'd be surprised. I don't know what that means, actually. But the point of the matter is, I bet not many people went to Mr. Marbury's funeral. I bet not too many people were too shook up about his death. But yet God was, wasn't he? Because God wants Mr. Marbury to be in the kingdom of God someday when he understands the truth. And God wants all of us to be more than we are. When God sees that baby born, God sees another future king, queen, the kingdom of God, doesn't he? And as I read in Hebrews 13:5, It said, God will never leave us or forsake us. You just got to hang on. A couple other scriptures and we'll close. Let's look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And in Proverbs 30, it's funny to me, it says the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Who in the world was he? But yet he made it into the Bible, didn't he? With the words that he wrote. But in verse 8 of this Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 and verse 8 of Proverbs 30, he says, two things I request of you. Talking to God. Deceive me not before I die. Real positive guy, wasn't he? But then he said something that really made sense. He said, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Just God, he said, just two things to remove, help me to remove. Get that falsehood and lies away from me. I don't want to be that way. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't let me be too wealthy and don't let me be too poor, is what he said. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you if I have too much, he said. And say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't need God, is what he would be saying. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord because I was so poor I went out and stole. He said, God, don't give me too much, but don't give me too little. Just help me be content. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11 through 13. Paul speaking, he said, not that I speak in regard to need. You know, Paul had a lot of tough times. Paul got beat up. He got prison. He eventually lost his head, didn't he? But here was Paul, and he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. But I bet when Paul was out there persecuting the Christians, he wasn't very content. But he said he had learned that whatever state he was in to be content. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? How? He answers it in verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened him. That's why he was content. He learned to become more like God and be content. Content was so much more than things. So, in summation, if you can't get no satisfaction, what is the remedy? 3 points. I'll just read them. Number one, seek godliness that produces contentment because it's great gain. That's what we've been looking at. Being developed into a genuine copy of Jesus Christ, as close as we can get, is the greatest privilege a human being could ever hope to have. So number one, seek godliness that produces contentment, because it's great gain. Being developed into a genuine copy of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege a human being could ever hope to have. Number two, learn to abound in whatever physical condition you find yourself. Yes, if you can improve yourself, great. But the whole end result is the final end of the story, isn't it? The kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how much you've got or how little you've got right now. If you or I make it to the kingdom of God, we've made it. Learn to abound in whatever physical condition you find yourself. There is always someone a whole lot worse off than you or me. However, we must never be contented with our spiritual condition because it can always improve, can it? And number three, if it should come about as this world marches on to the cliff, as it seems to be heading, if it comes about that you and I are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, we need to never forget that we are God's people and that He is performing a great work in us. And as He said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, He will never leave us. And He'll never forsake us, will He? In short, be content, because godliness that produces contentment is great gain.